Well, thank you very much. And thank you very much for your kind welcome. It's so very nice to be here, really. I'd love it if you opened your Bible, please, at Mark chapter 4. Now, I have to confess as we start that I have had a tremendous wrestling match with this passage over the last 2 weeks. I have prayed about it. I have read it again and again. I have marched round and round it seven times, blowing a trumpet. It's a very, very rich passage, and there is so much in it that we almost certainly won't touch on important things this morning. I understand we're having a Q&A tomorrow, so if you've got questions that come up, do either log them then for then, or just come to me and I'll try and pick them up in the course of what we do. But let's pray now that the Lord will help us. Father, we pray very much indeed that you will open up your word to us and help us to see Jesus more clearly as a result. And we pray that, as we've already heard this morning, that seeing him properly gives confidence for life's eventualities. We pray, please, that no matter what our circumstances are today or will be in the future, you will help us to trust him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
There's a handout. You'll find that useful. You can scribble on it. You can doodle on it if you get bored. There are all sorts of things you can do with it. It will encourage you that we are making progress towards an end. Well, we're just a little bit after Easter, and I'm going to start with a true story from a bit after Easter. This was always going to be the hardest part, the remembrance of what lay ahead in the dusk on that night in early June, down the dirt road to Niambure. How do I do justice to what awaits at the end of this road? Up ahead is the facade of a church built from red sandstone. This is Niambue, says Frank. Moses begins to slow the car down and Glenn is preparing his camera to film. As we drive closer, the front porch of the church comes into view. There is a white marble statue of Christ above the door with hands outstretched. Below it is a banner proclaiming the celebration of Easter. And below that, there is the body of a man lying across the steps, his knees buckled underneath his body and his arms cast behind his head. Moses stops the car but stays hunched over the wheel. I notice that he's looking down at his feet. I get out. Weeds and summer grasses have begun to cover the gravel. Immediately in front of us is a set of classrooms, and next to that is a gateway leading into the garden of the church complex. As I walk towards the gate, I must make a detour to avoid the bodies of several people. There is a child who's been decapitated. There are three other corpses splayed on the ground. There is a smell unlike anything I've ever experienced. Inside the gate, the dead lie on either side of the pathway. A woman on her side, an expression of surprise on her face, the corpse of a tall man who lies directly across the path. I look down to my left and see a child. The body is in a state of advanced decay. I cannot tell if it's a boy or a girl. I begin to pray to myself, "Our Father who art in heaven." These are prayers I've not said since my childhood, but I need them now. We come to an area of wildly overgrown vegetation where there are many flies in the air. The smell is unbearable. In front of me, I see a group of corpses. They're young and old, men and women, gathered in front of the door of the church offices. How many are there? I think perhaps 100, but it's hard to tell. The bodies seem to be melting away. Such terrible faces, horror, fear, pain, abandonment. I cannot think of prayers now. Here the dead have no dignity. They must have fled here in a group, crowded in next to the doorway, an easy target for the machetes and grenades. We pass a classroom, and inside a mother is lying in the corner, surrounded by four children. The chalk marks from the last maths lesson are still on the board. We pass round a corner. To my left is a large room filled with bodies. There is blood, rust-coloured now with the passing weeks, smeared on the walls. I do not know what to say about the bodies, because I've already seen too much. These are the words of Fergal Keane, BBC correspondent, describing a scene from Rwanda. He concludes his dispatch, "As we turn to go, I look back and in the darkness see the form of the marble Christ gazing down on the dead. The rats scuttle in the classrooms again." There are situations in life, are there not, which are way beyond human control and human understanding. And at such times we desperately look for help. "These are prayers I've not said since my childhood, but I need them now." And at such times, understanding so often deserts us as we turn to go back and in the darkness see the form of the marble Christ gazing down on the dead. If there is anyone there watching over everything, what is going on? What's he doing? Why is this allowed? And questions like this, of course, are not uncommon. We have thought of an extreme example, but we often have cause to ask such questions, don't we? Often, whether it's the big natural world things, the earthquakes, the tsunami, the flood, or when evil seems to triumph and the work of good people comes to nothing, or the smaller, more everyday brutalities that happen in our own lives, our homes, our workplaces, the unopposed bully, the unexpected illness that, or death, that most undiscriminating of visitors. At such times, we find ourselves out of our depth and crying for help. And in behind all of our distress, the question which is so often in the mind of Christian and atheist alike is, if someone is watching, why is this allowed? And often we're left like Fergal Keane, looking back through the gloom at a shadowy Christ gazing down on the situation, vaguely compassionate looking, yet somehow passive. Out of control situations, of course, are not isolated to our own day. We're looking this morning at a series of situations long ago, yet absolutely contemporary, in the sense that each of them is noted for being way beyond human control, and the shadow of death looms over them all. Just take a quick trip back with me through this passage. Each of these episodes is described as being quite beyond human managing. 4:38. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" The professional sailors are out of their depth. Chapter 5, verse 3. Three times we're told no one could bind him. He had often been chained. No one had the strength to subdue him. And there's a terrible air of supernatural slavery and death about this particular episode. Three times again, we're told, he comes from the tombs. He lives among the tombs. He cuts himself among the tombs. He lives in the place of the dead. And cutting is often associated in the ancient world with idolatry. And the sense of slavery is magnified by his words in verse 10. He begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, we may not be used to seeing supernatural evil out in the open like this, but the damage, the self-destructiveness, the death wish is familiar enough, isn't it, in our world? And the terrible, destructive intent of evil is made even clearer as we see the huge herd of pigs charge into the water. Humanly speaking, it's a hopeless situation. Or verse 25. "She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse." Many things have changed in this world, but the intractability of disease and the financial acumen of doctors have not. They may not make you better, they will still take your money. Beyond human mending this, isn't it? And the tragedy of the situation is that her bleeding makes her religiously unclean, rendering her permanently excluded, 12 years an outsider. And then, of course, there's the ultimate exclusion, verse 35. Your daughter is dead. Can you imagine the despair? He thought he might get Jesus to arrive on time, but it's too late. So this is a passage full of disordered nature and evil and sickness and death, uncontrollable. We human beings are so competent in so many areas, aren't we? We play a good game much of the time, but there are certain opponents that belong in a different league from us. We have to play them. They don't need an invitation, and we can't win. But something is different here, because here a human being controls them all. In each case, what he does is dramatic, instantaneous, unique. And in each case, the people present react just as we would if we were watching it. Let's wander through them again. Look at how he subdues nature, verse 39. He wakes up from sleep. He talks to the wind. Be quiet. And instant calm. From maelstrom to millpond, with a word, nothing stirs. It is very difficult to do that. My daughter had a go. Aged about 3, we just read this story. It was a windy day. She stepped outside the door into the wind. Be quiet. Now, it's always good to see someone taking the Bible seriously, isn't it? But ambitious, don't you think? Overreaching, don't you think? I'd have been terrified if it had happened. And the people in the boat are terrified, filled with a great fear, literally. Who is this? Verse 41. Even the wind and the waves obey him. There is only one answer in the Bible to that. Who is it who can calm the sea, trample on the waters? Well, the answer is Yahweh can do that, but nobody else can. This is Yahweh's presence in the world, in this person. And look how he conquers evil. Look at verse 15. We see the man sitting quietly in his right mind. How did that happen? He just spoke. Verse 8. The man comes rushing to him, falls down in front of him, the evil subdued. And Jesus says, come out of this man, you impure spirit. He just said words and it happened. And once again, the power of that is terrifying for the onlookers. Verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, there's an interesting ambiguity here. On the one hand, the fear is absolutely understandable, isn't it? Something enormously powerful has happened, and that pig thing was really scary. And yet there's something slightly jarring about this, isn't there? Slightly perverse. Just as the spiritually enslaved man begged that the evil spirits not be sent away from this region, I take it that's a sign of his slavery, so the people of the region beg that Jesus will go away, which is not entirely a positive response, is it? Or look at how he did what the doctors couldn't do, and how much more he did than any regular human could have done. Chapter 5, verse 33. She creeps up slightly superstitiously, thinking that if she gets a touch, she might be made well. And she is, and she knows she has. But he knows as well. Verse 30. Who touched my clothes? Terrifying question, don't you think, for her who thought that you could just walk up and kind of anonymously do the power thing and be removed. And she's afraid, and you would be too if it happened to you. But he's wonderfully reassuring. Your faith has saved you. Well, look at how he defeats death, verse 41. Takes a hand. Up you get, little girl. And immediately, there she is walking around. Immediately. This person is in a different league, isn't he? Right at the end of human impossibility, he's absolutely competent. Jesus' words to Jairus, not to be afraid, must have seemed absolutely hopeless to him. The people in the room who see her get up, they didn't think she was asleep. He said that she's asleep. She's not dead, she's sleeping. But they didn't think she was asleep. She was dead. And when she gets up, they are completely overcome with amazement. How does he do it? He just tells things to obey, and they do. I wonder if you've ever really faced up to this extraordinary person. We will one day, of course, face up to this extraordinary person. But it's very easy, isn't it, to become over-familiar with Jesus. But here's a person who can cope with all the things that human beings can't cope with. Cope is not the right word, actually, is it? It's effortless supremacy. It's so easy for him. He just speaks. And it's so good, isn't it? The results are amazing. And think of the size of them. The inanimate world, supernatural evil, sickness and death, undone with a word. What's not to admire, to love about one who does that kind of thing for people? And this is not a fairy story, because everything about the way that it's written has the stamp of reality. The people react like real people. And the whole thing has the mark of the eyewitness about it. The events are very unusual, but the description smacks of reality. The point is this. Someone has walked through this world who, with the mere speaking of a word, can change everything that we can't change. Just like that, when he chooses to speak. Now, of course, that raises a couple of questions, doesn't it? If he can, why doesn't he do more? Why doesn't he just sort out everything, just like that? More of that one in a moment. If he can, why doesn't he make more of it? You'd think that he'd get all this stuff out in public, but it's amazingly private, most of this. Mostly, it's just the disciples who get the information. Who but the ones in the boat will know that he's spoken to the storm? This is a storm, after all. You can't hear much. Chapter 5, verse 31. Again, it's relatively private. Big crowd, lots of jostling bodies, a few people hear that he's looking for someone. One individual knows who that is. And 5:43 is the most striking of the lot. He tells them not to let it be known. Don't tell anybody about your daughter. And he told them beforehand that she's not dead but sleeping. And I imagine that there were people outside who thought, when they saw her walking around, thought, oh, no, I was sure she was dead. Maybe she was just sleeping. See, he keeps it very quiet. Why does he do that? Well, I think there are various reasons. But let me say, first of all, I think this, why are these miracles here? Why does Jesus do them? Well, I think they're first here, first of all, to reassure and challenge Jesus' disciples. At this point in Mark's gospel, they need massive reassurance. It's been a roller coaster ride since they met him. Have a look at the diagram on your page. It may help you through the roller coaster. Back in chapter 1, Jesus looked so extraordinarily competent when they met him. There's an episode in the synagogue in Nazareth in chapter 1 where he casts out an evil spirit and everyone is totally amazed. His teaching is not like any of the regular teachers. He can even cast out like unclean spirits, unlike them. And there is, after that, there are loads of miracles and crowds piling in from everywhere. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus makes a strategic decision to move on elsewhere from where things are going so well and preach all over the place. And since that decision at the end of chapter 1, it's all been downhill. His teaching is provocative. He claims authority to forgive sins, for example. His miracles are impressive. But by chapter 3, verse 6... some of Israel's major leaders and opinion formers are planning to murder him. Now look at chapter 3, verse 14, please. Just flip back in your Bible to 3:14. It's at this point, at this very low point, that Jesus appoints 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority over demons, the same thing that he's been doing. And they are appointed to this role at a very low point in the story, and it immediately gets worse, because later on in chapter 3, the teachers of the law from Jerusalem come to Galilee to Jesus and accuse him of casting out evil spirits by bigger evil. Now, ask yourself the question. From the point of view of one of those newly appointed apostles, it's not looking all that promising at this point. But they get massive reassurance. In chapter 4, we get the well-known sowing parables, the parable of the sower and others. And the parable of the sower, the headline one, is really all about Jesus and his teaching methods. And why it is that we're on a roller coaster. He is the sower who sows the word. It has different results depending what kind of soil it lands in. Satan snatches some of it away. The cares of the world get in the way of some of the rest of it. People don't like the cost of responding to Jesus. But the massive reassurance in chapter 4, when Jesus teaches about his teaching, is that in the end, there's going to be a great result from this teaching. All of the seed parables end with a big thing. Big harvest, big tree, big crop. In chapter 4, he teaches them about the power of his words. These miracles that follow straight on from that show them the power of his words. These miracles demonstrate his power. Amen. Be quiet, wind, and it's quiet. Come out of him, you evil spirit, and the legion comes out. Up you get, dead girl, and up she gets. You see, the reassurance is huge, isn't it? He's a preacher and caster out of evil spirits. He's appointed them to do the same. It's not looking good at the moment. They need to know that he knows what he's doing. There's massive reassurance here, but there's also a challenge, I think. And the challenge is for them to grasp who he is. The more he shows them in Mark's gospel, the more it becomes clear they can't get it. Who is it that wind and waves obey him? I mean, who could that be? Don't know. Now, there's only one answer in the Bible. It's the creator who the inanimate world obeys. Now, we don't have time or space this morning to dive deeply into this theme, but let me flag this theme up as a really big theme. As Jesus reveals himself, it becomes clearer and clearer in this gospel that people cannot grasp who he is. He shows himself to Israel, and by chapter 3, Israel's leaders are plotting to murder him. He casts out evil spirits and they accuse him of being bigger evil. He rescues the man with the legion and they beg him to go away instead of welcoming him. The incomprehension of human beings is a massive theme in this gospel. It's part of the human condition that we can't naturally grasp who he is. Now, if you've got a bit of space and time during the weekend, you might want to have a sniff around for that theme. And to tune you into it, look for these things. Every time you meet blindness or deafness or muteness or hardness of heart, every time you meet those four things, and nearly always when you meet amazement and fear, you're bumping into that theme. People not able to understand who Jesus is. Blind, deaf, mute, hard of heart, amazed and afraid. They're all the way through this gospel. Well, we've talked about reassurance and challenge for the disciples. Let's touch on reassurance and challenge for Mark's readers, the first readers of this gospel. I wonder if you know the story of Jonah. It's a very famous and familiar story, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever noticed that there's a Jonah sort of thing going on in the calming of the storm episode. Have you noticed that? Now, the differences are obvious. Jesus is not a grumpy prophet refusing to do what God wants him to do. And Jesus doesn't get thrown into the sea by sailors. But the similarities between the end of Mark chapter 4 and Jonah chapter 1 are massive. A terrible storm comes up, so bad that the sailors think they're going to drown. It happens in Mark. It happens in Jonah chapter 1. The key character in the drama is asleep in the boat in the middle of a storm and needs to be woken up. Wake up, they say. Why are you sleeping? It happens in Mark. It happens in Jonah chapter 1. At the turning point in the story, there is an instant and clearly supernatural calm. It happens in Mark. It happens in Jonah chapter 1. And in both stories, the result of this supernatural calm is that the sailors are very afraid. In both Mark and in Jonah chapter 1, that happens. The way these details are picked out by Mark the writer deliberately, I think, draws attention to the similarity. So why? Why does Mark want his readers to think, that's a bit like Jonah? Well, here's a suggestion. When God directs his prophets away from the land of Israel, that is a very bad sign. It means judgment is coming. When Elijah was sent away to live with the widow in Sidon, the northern kingdom experienced drought and famine for 3 years as God sent judgment because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. When a bit later Jonah was sent away from his fruitful ministry in the northern kingdom, that did not signify a temporary judgment. It signified that the end of the northern kingdom was coming. And within a few decades of Jonah being sent away, the northern kingdom had been completely destroyed by the Assyrians. Jesus' departure to a place where there are Gentiles, pig country, is described in Jonah-like terms. And I think it means that the end is coming. When you witness Jesus saying that he is the one who has God's authority to forgive sins, and witness his wonderful power to deliver people from slavery and evil, and quite deliberately, perversely, come to the conclusion that he must be a very, very wicked person, that is an exceptionally hostile move. And that's what Israel has just done through her leaders in chapter 3. And Jesus responds to that with what I think is a very big warning. Departing like Jonah. Judgment's going to come just as surely as it came to the northern kingdom when Jonah was sent away. You see, this person, this amazing, powerful, life-giving, transforming of everything person, he is life or death for Israel. Life if they receive him. Disaster if they don't. Now, why might Mark's readers need to be reassured about that? Well, because it took the best part of 40 years before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And during that time, that 40-year period, the bulk of Israel remained hostile to those who followed Jesus and persecuted those who followed Jesus and tried to prevent Gentiles from all over the Mediterranean coming to know Jesus. Mark's first readers needed reassurance that despite the fact that God's ancient people were largely hostile to Jesus, Jesus was the one to follow, and judgment was going to come on the nation that had rejected him. And these miracles do both of those things, I think. And of course, they do the same things for us. There's challenge in these words, isn't there? Perverse, deliberate rejection can go on for a while, but this one is life or death to people. And yet there's also massive reassurance in this passage, isn't there? Massive reassurance. We often find ourselves in out-of-control situations, often. Situations we don't understand. Things will happen to you in the course of your Christian life that when you became a Christian, you didn't imagine the following Jesus could possibly lead to this, whatever it is. Situations where God does not seem to be acting. Where justice seems a long way away. Where evil appears to reign, where hostility to Jesus seems to be unchallenged, where sickness and death are overwhelming. But they won't be overwhelming in the end. What do you think it'll be like in the end if you hang on to Jesus? Do you think he'll have any problem sorting the world out in the end, renewing it, conquering our own residual resident evil, bringing life to the dead? Do you think it'll be difficult for him? Of course, it's not happened yet, that massive renewal of things, because there's so much to be done in the meantime. The only way to that wonderful end for people is for people to hear about Jesus and all that he's done and turn for him, to him, to receive mercy and forgiveness. And so for a while, judgment doesn't come. And the disorder of the world continues. But in the end, be quiet, wind. Come out of him, evil. Up you get, dead one, run around. It's so easy for him, that kind of thing. Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Just a moment to respond in the quiet to what God has said to us through his word. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that so often when we look at our world, it is beyond sorting out. And things come to us in life which we did not expect and do not enjoy. And so often emotionally, it is as if there is a statue of Jesus somewhere in the gloom, looking down, and nothing seems to happen. But we thank you so much for this glimpse of the wonderful power of Jesus to renew and change and transform. And we pray, please, that you will help us to think big thoughts about who he is and big thoughts about what he's doing, and that you will give us great patience and endurance during the course of our lives. And we pray that no matter what befalls us, whether life is relatively straightforward or whether it's full of perplexities, we pray that you will help us to be confident that belonging to him is the place to be, and that in the end he will transform everything just with a word. We pray in the meantime you'll make us an encouragement to our brothers and sisters, and that you'll help us to keep one another going and to look to him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.